Well, we are so grateful to be back, and we thank you for your prayers because it was a long journey, but a very prosperous journey. We had a great time with a family reunion, 50 people together, four generations there, and a real great blessing of that time, and rich fellowship in Christ with those who most of the family are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a wonderful time. It was also for me an encouraging time in getting out from this part of the country and all the way across to the West Coast and back to get a kind of feel for what the rest of America is like. We don't realize it, but we live kind of in a hothouse, in a sense, a bubble, an expansion of the Beltway mentality, I think, here, especially in this part of Maryland. I thought of how many bumper stickers I typically see running up and down the streets in this part of Maryland that are Obama bumper stickers or sentiments similar to that. But when I left Maryland, traveled all the way across to the West Coast and all the way back, nearly 7,000 miles, I only saw two such bumper stickers in the rest of the country altogether. It's like, we're an anomaly here. We think that everybody is like we are or what's going on around us here, and it's not the case. We live here near the belly of the beast, and it's an entirely different environment elsewhere. And I found it fascinating just talking to average people that you run into in all sorts of situations that you didn't really have to scratch at all, but the loathing and the despising and the revulsion of everything that comes out of Washington, D.C. was palpable. You didn't even have to mention it. People brought it up themselves. And in fact, that one proprietor of a general store in Nevada where we stopped to buy some things or what have you, not mentioning anything about what I believe or what I think, he came right out with it. His revulsion of everything coming out of Washington, D.C. It just shows that the pollsters really do have a pulse on what's happening in America, that Congress and Obama are in the subcellar of people's opinions of what happens in this land. And the result, it gives me hope that in vast sections of our country, in the majority area of our country, and probably the majority in terms of population, really do not want the destruction of our republic that Washington, D.C. is bringing upon us. And that many of them agree with Ronald Reagan, who famously said, government is not the answer to the problem. Government is the problem. You see, in our area of the country, largely perhaps because so many people do work directly for the government, that mentality is not present, that is evident everywhere else. And I hope to show you this morning that that attitude, which exalts and looks to government for the solution to most of problems in life, that attitude itself is the problem, and I would label it an idolatrous mentality. That's right, an idolatrous mentality. Now, to look at it more from a mundane personal view, you can imagine driving nearly 7,000 miles across the country and back, that there's always a little bit of complaining and grumbling that happens on such a long trip, and not just the residents of the car, but the driver as well was a subject to such grumbling and complaining at times. And I happened to notice that when we were most vulnerable to such grumbling and complaining was when our physical limitations were being reached. We were tired, sometimes extremely tired, or we were hungry. We'd gone longer than we should have, or we were thirsty or we were hot, whatever it was, when our physical condition reached a point of no longer being tolerable, that's when the complaining and the grumbling appeared most likely. And so it was with the people of God. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Exodus chapter 15? This morning we're beginning a new sermon series that I've entitled The Wilderness Wanderings, looking at the lessons that God taught to his people Israel as they went from the Red Sea and that great victory at the Red Sea up to Mount Sinai in that time period, beginning in Exodus 15 and verse 22. And the reason this is, basically we're picking up where we left off with the last series in Exodus, Let My People Go. But the reason I think this is so valuable for us is the children of Israel, just like you and I, the same problems and the same temptations, the same foibles that they had are in our life. And the lessons that God taught them in these wilderness wanderings are very directly applicable to you and I in life today. So look at Exodus 15, starting at verse 22. Here they were just leaving the scene of the great triumph over the army of Egypt. You remember the army of Egypt had been drowned by God in the Red Sea, and they were completely defeated, the army of that tyrant. And here's what took place next, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. They were made there. He made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So we can understand the problem that the Israelites were confronted here with. They had probably filled up all of their water bottles, all of their water vessels back there at the Red Sea. In fact, someone has explored that area and they've identified many centuries ago a set of springs that now are called the Springs of Moses. Because on that side of the Red Sea is where they would have filled up their water bottles and they were ready for a desert excursion. But 3 days into that desert excursion, their water bottles were empty. Try to drink and they're absolutely dry, not one drop of water left for them, and they were extremely thirsty in that point in time. They had no more than 3 days' supply of water, it appears, and that's understandable in the desert. Your body needs a great deal of water. We're told 8 glasses, 8 times a day, and I understand there's all sorts of variations because not everybody's body has the same composition, and so perhaps 8 glasses a day is not necessary for everyone, but your body's principal chemical component is water. 60% on average of your body weight is actually water, and every system of your body depends upon water to function. For example, water is that substance that flushes all the toxins out of every organ of your body. It carries nutrients to your cells. It provides the moisture needed in your nose and your eyes and your ears and your mouth and throat. Lack of water is called dehydration. And when you suffer dehydration, there are many effects on all of your body systems that occur. And when you don't have enough water in your system, all of the functions that are supposed to take place do not. And even a very mild dehydration can drain you and make you tired, make you irritable, and interesting, it can actually make your mental functions begin to be out of sorts, and your own balance and all the physical things that you take for granted. You know, by the time you become thirsty, we're told that you're already become dehydrated. When your body indicates thirst, you've already dropped about 2-3% below optimum hydration. And at the 1% level of optimum hydration, once you drop 1% down, you have begun to lose some of your mental performance as well as some of your physical coordination. And so the children of Israel were in a very desperate situation because they were not just on your average day going out. They were walking across the Sinai Desert. They were walking in a situation where their consumption of water would be even greater. I was reading one U.S. Army manual that talks about desert operations, and what it said there is that for the average soldier, they needed 4 gallons of water, drinking water, per day in the desert situation because they were losing that much of their moisture on a daily basis. So consider this. Moses was leading somewhere over 2 million people. We know it was at least over 2 million. We're not exactly sure. Think of the water supply necessary for 2 million people just for 3 days in the desert would be over 24 million gallons of water. Where is Moses going to come up with 24 million gallons of water for his people? This water, a most precious commodity that we often take for granted. But when we were in the desert, if you've ever spent any time in the desert, you know how valuable it is. It's interesting driving across the country because you could see the vast difference in terrain and topography and in vegetation based upon the rainfall. You go through the beautiful Appalachian Mountains here, all covered with green, and you don't really see hardly any rocks except where they've cut the mountains away. But everything's covered with green because there's a lot of water. And you get out to the plains that are so productive in our land. And the plains in the early part, very green, but the further out you get into more semi-arid, you see that less and less of those crops are growing until you reach the barren desert where it's bone dry and the only thing is the little scrub and the tumbleweed growing and you don't see anything for miles except rock and more rock. You see, rainfall makes an enormous difference, and in the desert, the rainfall being very little means there's very little resources that the people could even find of any water whatsoever there in the desert. So you can understand their situation. When you step out of the car in the desert of Nevada, you can feel the dry. It's just sucking the moisture out of you. Your eyeballs begin to feel dry and your nose begins to feel. Every part of you is getting loss of moisture there in the desert. You can understand that their desperate situation there. In the desert, without water, very shortly, they would be dead. And so we tend to complain, as the children of Israel did here, we tend to complain when our physical needs are not being met. And it's true, when our physical needs are not being met, we need to do something about that. And they were anticipating coming up to this place where they saw there's water there. They could tell probably from some of the vegetation growing, this is an oasis, and they come up to this place they ultimately named Marah with great anticipation. We're going to get a drink. They plunge in and drink some of that water, and it's so bad that it comes right back out of their lips. It was undrinkable, bitter water, and they were extremely upset, to put it mildly. And they came to Moses in their anger and said, "What is this? You haven't given us water to drink. Instead, this bitter, undrinkable water." Their attack was against Moses for the lack of the supply of water. Now, who was Moses? Well, if you look at their structure, he was the head of their civil government. He was their leader in their civil government. And we're going to come back to this point when we look at the next incident in chapter 16 in just a moment. But note this. Moses was the focus of their attack. They considered it to be his fault that they did not have drinkable water here in the desert. In other words, they had very great expectations of Moses, and Moses was a failure. Or we could say, they would say, Moses was a miserable failure. He did not prove to be anything like they expected him to be. And this was not the first time Moses proved to be a miserable failure in the eyes of Israel. If you're there in Exodus 15, just turn back to Exodus 14, just the page earlier, and look at verses 11 and 12. The context here is that the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, been liberated from Egypt, and they had come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was on one side of them, and then Pharaoh's army, they could see Pharaoh's army closing in on them. Closing in fast. And they were caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, and they thought, this is it, we're about to be killed. Notice what they say. They come to Moses complaining in verse 11, Exodus 14 and verse 11. They said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the desert." So here in the bitter waters of Marah, it was not the first time they attacked Moses, and certainly we're going to see it is not the last time they attacked Moses in their complaints. And they did so because they had great expectations of Moses. And they saw him continually disappointing them, not meeting their expectations. Well, Moses, back in chapter 15 here, Moses did the only thing that he could do. He turned to God. He knew that the situation was impossible. He had no solutions of his own. He was desperate, and only God could resolve this impossible situation. You know, oftentimes I think we complain when we are backed into a corner, when there's no possible way out. when it looks like there is no options whatsoever. But I think that the Lord does this and allows this in our life at times because he wants us to turn to him, just as Moses did, to turn to him in prayer, because that is the proper response. And the reason we're in backed into that corner is because we will learn a lesson there that God alone can solve what otherwise are unsolvable problems. God alone has solutions that he can come up with that we cannot even imagine. And God did have the solution there for the children of Israel. He had a solution to the problem they faced. He instructed Moses to take a particular tree and throw that tree in the well, and the tree purified that water, making what was bitter completely sweet. Now, think about this. God could have used anything in his creation, couldn't he? Or God even could have spoken the word and said, waters be healed, and they would have been made sweet rather than bitter, made palatable and drinkable. But God chose to use a tree to do this. It reminds us of three prominent trees in the Bible. Remember the first tree, all the way back there in the garden. The tree that started all of this trouble, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had Adam and Eve not disobeyed God, none of this, the sin and the trouble in this world would have come. It's the first tree that comes to mind. The second is the tree on Mount Calvary, the tree on which our Lord Jesus Christ had to die because of the sins of the world, the sins that began with Adam and Eve and that all of us have committed. And it was that tree, that bitter sin that Jesus took upon himself that caused him to be able to turn what is bitter in this life into the sweetness of salvation. But there's a future tree that Revelation 22 and verse 2 refers to. It's the tree of life. It says, in the midst of the street of it, that is of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the trees and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I like the fact that a tree is used here because I think it prefigures the cross of Jesus Christ as well as it prefigures that ultimate tree of life that we find in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Moses obeys God. He puts the tree in the water. The water is purified. The people can now drink of the water. And then Moses makes a peculiar statement. Look there at chapter 15 of Exodus in verse 25. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight, that is in God's sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now there's two words there, statute and ordinance, that is important to recognize that these words have separate meanings. They are related, they're closely related. The word statute refers to a law. And so God gave them a law that would guide his people. And the law that he's giving them here in this passage is that God is the one who led the children of Israel every step of the way in the wilderness. We know from earlier studies that there was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And if that pillar rested on the Ark of the Covenant, if it rested on the tabernacle, then the people were to stop and make camp. But as soon as that cloud lifted up and moved, they were to go. So they were only walking where God wanted them to walk, which means that God is the one that led them to the bitter waters of Marah. God led them there. You would think, wait a minute, isn't God most interested in the well-being of his people? Why would he lead them to a place with bitter water that they can't drink? God led them into difficult circumstances in their life because God had a plan to teach them a very valuable lesson, a lesson to depend upon him, even in difficult or bitter circumstances, as the case was there. And so the law was that God guided his people every step of the way. We need to remember that God is sovereign. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then what was true of the Jews of Israel is true of you as well, that God leads you every step of the way in your life. But that doesn't mean you're going to walk down a rose-covered path with everything going very easily for you. It may be that God leads you to the waters of Marah, a bitter place, a place that's not comfortable. We know that that's the case because what did Jesus say when he invited us to be his disciples? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Not a painless experience. And so God can and does draw and guide his people even into difficult and painful circumstances. Jesus doesn't promise an easy pathway as his disciples, but sometimes it involves the waters of Marah. But the waters of Marah are always for a purpose. They're always to teach us a lesson, ultimately to depend and rely upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the law that was being laid down here. The law is that God guides his people. Now the second word, the Hebrew word mishpat, is God's judgment. The translation here is ordinance, but it is the idea of God's judgment. The difference between a law and a judgment is this. The law says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. The judgment says, if you violate God's law, this is the consequence for violating God's law. If you choose to disobey God's commands, if you choose to disobey his law, these are the consequences. This is the judgment that will come upon you. And notice what God pronounces here of his judgment. His judgment is put in the positive. If you follow my law in all of its details, if you obey my commandments, I will put on you none of the diseases that I placed upon the people of Egypt. And so the positive is that if you obey God's law, these diseases are going to be gone from you. Obviously, the negative is also true. If you disobey God's law, then these diseases will come upon you. Think of this example in our own day. God's law clearly forbids fornication. It clearly forbids adultery and sodomy and so on. And if you disobey God's law, there are consequences. God's judgment comes upon you as a result of that, and you become one of the statistics. The Center for Disease Control last year just issued its new study, and it said the new estimates show that there are about 20 million new infections in the United States each year of sexually transmitted infections, costing the American healthcare system approximately $16 billion in direct medical costs alone. And America's youth shoulder the substantial burden of these infections. CDC estimates that half of all new STIs, sexually transmitted infections, in the country occur among young men and young women. In addition, CDC published an overall estimate of the number of prevalent STIs in the nation. Prevalence is the total number of new as well as existing infections in any given time. The CDC's new data suggests that there are more than 110 million total STIs among men and women across the nation. 110 million? That's a third of the population. One out of every three has an STI, according to the CDC study. You see, when you disobey God's law, there are unavoidable consequences to that disobedience, and disease is one of them. Now, that's not to say that all disease is a direct result of our sin, because there's plenty of diseases that are not, but there are diseases that are a direct result of sin. They are part of the judgments of God. When we violate God's law, there are judgments that are connected with it. You see, when we think we can violate God's law and somehow get away with it, that there's no consequences to violating God's law, we're actually deceiving ourselves on two levels. First, we think somehow that the moral laws of the universe are flexible. We don't think that the physical laws of the universe are flexible, you know, so you don't jump off a 50-story building saying, law of gravity, it's flexible, and I don't have to worry about the consequences of the law of gravity. No, we know the physical laws of the universe are not flexible, but somehow we deceive ourselves and think, well, the moral laws of the universe are somehow flexible. Secondly, we deceive ourselves in thinking that God's ways are not best for us. Isn't that the temptation that Satan offered to Eve and offers to every one of us as well? You know, God said this, but that's really not the best for you. If you really want the best, hey, I've got it over here. It's the opposite of what God's offering, but it's going to be the best for you. We have a whole industry, Hollywood and advertising and massive campaign to convince you that God's way is not the best way for you. What do we think? How crazy could we be to believe that? After all, who designed us? Who made us? Who knows how we are wired? How the intimate details of our frame are made? Who knows precisely how we work, both physically and psychologically and spiritually? Who designed all of that? And who knows what's best for us? Obviously, our Creator does. And He's given to us in His Word exactly what is best for us. And we fool ourselves if we think somehow we can violate God's law and it be best for us. It is never best for us. Let's go back to Exodus 15 there at the end of that chapter and see what God leads them to next. They go from the waters of Marah, those bitter waters that were healed by the tree God instructed Moses to throw in, and then they go to another oasis in the desert. He takes them to Elim. Elim, a place where there's an abundant provision of sweet water, water that didn't need to be cleansed in any way. And notice how many wells there are. There's 12 wells at Elim. One for each tribe of the children of Israel. And there's abundant number of palm trees. This is a luxuriant oasis in the midst of the desert. And the lesson here is that God can and God does provide abundantly at times for His children. He may lead us to Marah for His purposes to teach us His lessons. But when those lessons are learned, then He leads us on to a place of abundant blessing, to an Elim where there is more than enough. But the fact of the matter is, if we will not learn the lessons that God is teaching us, if we will not pass the test that God puts before us, then, well, what happens is you must take the test again. It's not like in school where, oh, you know, you got a D and that's fine. We're just going to graduate you. We'll send you on to the next class. No, no, no. God wants us to get the A. And until you get the A, you can't pass on to the next test and you can't pass on to the next level. If we'll learn the lessons that God has designed for us, then we can go on to the next level. Then we can experience what He has next for us. We can move on. And indeed, God does move them on. Look at chapter 16 there, Exodus 16. Here's the next trial, the next test that comes upon the children of Israel. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron. Here they go at it again. Murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven to you for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So here in verse 4, God clearly expresses why He brings them into these difficult situations in their experience. And this one being one of hunger and privation. God says that He's bringing them through this experience in order to test them. He's seeking to see if they will pass the test that He brings before them. He's proving them to see if they will walk in obedience to His law or not. Do you realize that that is exactly what God is doing with each one of us every day of the week? The trials that are going to come into your week ahead of us, the trials that you've already experienced this past week, they are God's tests for you. Actually, it might be more accurate to call them pop quizzes. Because after all, a test you have announced in advance and you see it there in the syllabus and you know, okay, on this date I'm going to have this test. Well, God never does that for us, right? I've never experienced that announcement. This test is coming on this day, and here's what the test involves. No, it's always a pop quiz. There's no announcement. Suddenly, it's there, and usually our problem is we don't recognize that it is a pop quiz. We think, oh, no, another pile of trouble has just, you know, dumped itself in my life. How come I got such lousy things in life that happen to me again and again? Well, you know, I'm just going to start complaining, which is exactly what the children of Israel did here, complaining to the Lord. What God wants us to do is pass the tests, pass the pop quizzes that He brings into our life so that we grow and that we advance in our walk with Him as followers of Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it might be helpful for us if we kind of recount what God is doing. It might be even helpful to put a little journal together, and this week, at the end of each day, list the pop quizzes that God brought your way that day, you know? Well, this happened at the office, and this happened on the road, and this person cut, you know, just all the things that we recognize in hindsight. Oh, God was giving me a pop quiz right there to see how I would respond, if I'd walk in obedience to him or not. I think that would be a valuable experience for us this week, and be able to share that with one another and strengthen one another and encourage one another. Well, the pop quiz for the children of Israel on this day was running out of food. Notice the time frame given to us there in verse 1, that they had left Egypt 45 days ago. And that means that they had a 45-day supply of food on hand. That's pretty good larder, you'd say, if you're traveling on the road and you don't go to the grocery store for 45 days, but you got enough food. Well, they ran out of everything that they had to eat 45 days out. And now hunger stalks them at the end of this 45 days. If you've ever fasted for more than one day, you know the kind of pain they were experiencing, pain that would cause you to double over in the middle, pain that simply will not go away. And it's the kind of hunger pains that you won't forget. You know what that was like if you've ever been through that. And now it's not just Moses that's being attacked. Notice it's not only Moses, but it is also Aaron. So it's not just the civil government, but it's the religious government. Aaron was the head of the religious government. These were under attack by the children of Israel. And it is clear what the children of Israel expected from Moses and Aaron. They expected Moses and Aaron to provide them food there in the desert. You know, that would be an impossible task. Not only because there isn't a super giant or a Costco down the block, but because the people that lived in the desert, the Bedouins who inhabited the desert, Moses knew what that was like. That's what he had done as his father-in-law's shepherd. The Bedouins lived a hand-to-mouth existence. They didn't have a great supply of food. They certainly couldn't even sell food to these 2 million Israelites if they had wanted to do so. They didn't have a supply of food. There was no food in the desert. They had gone to a region of the world where starvation was absolutely certain, and I think that's what was on the mind of the people. Why have you led us out here, Moses? At least you could have taken us to, the super highways where we could buy food as we went along, but no, you've led us out into the absolute wilderness where there's no food and there's no stores, and the people who live here have no food that we could even buy from them if it was possible we had enough money to pay for food for 2 million plus people. It was a desperate situation. But recall the lesson they should have learned at Marah. At Marah, they were in a desperate situation as well. The answer to that desperate situation was to pray to God, and God gave the answer and provided the pure water that they needed to drink. But now, in these desperate times, what are they doing? They're back to the same old pattern. Back to attacking Moses. Back to throwing Aaron, in this case, adding Aaron to the scene, throwing him under the bus just for good measure. And they attack them, I think, because they had great expectations of Moses and great expectations of Aaron. They expected them to provide water for them. They expected them for not only water supply, they expected them for a food supply, a steady food supply. And look at their complaint. Oh, that we had died back in Egypt where we had plenty of meat. We were sitting by the flesh pots, and we had plenty of bread. We could eat the bread to the fill. We were never hungry back in Egypt. Where in the world did this great expectation mentality come from? Where they expected Moses and they expected Aaron to provide for their basic needs. Well, just consider where they had been 45 days earlier. 45 days earlier, they were in Egypt. They were slaves of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and they had been slaves of the king of Egypt for nearly 400 years. They had lived in these conditions of servitude under Pharaoh, under his oppressive control of their lives, under his theft of the fruit of their labors, under their loss of liberty, under his oppression and murder of their male babies. He oppressed and enslaved these people for four long centuries. And you would think the result of those four centuries of slavery would convince them that slavery was a bad idea. And we don't want any part of slavery. But here, look how odd it is. It doesn't appear to be the case at all. It appears they'd prefer slavery to liberty. And they basically tell Moses that. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh, because there we had our basic provisions taken care of for survival. Oh, not in abundance, but at least for survival. Notice what they say there in detail. When we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, they remembered the plentiful food they had to eat, more than enough to fill their bellies. And after all, Pharaoh, being a wise slave master, realizes if you're going to get a good day's work out of a slave, you got to be sure his belly's filled. And so Pharaoh was certain to see that the belly was filled so that he could get a good day of labor from his slaves. It's a wise slave master, right? I see in the people of Israel here a slave mentality. Three things about the slave mentality I think are important. First of all, the slave mentality is this. Someone, and most often in the history of the world, that someone is human civil government. Someone should provide for me cradle to grave. And if there's any lack on any front of any important thing in life, it's the civil government that should provide it for me. That is a slave mentality. I know today it's often called an entitlement mentality, but it really is a slave mentality, and that's the mentality the children of Israel still possessed here in the desert. The second thing we see in this slave mentality is this. When disaster strikes, whether it's the bitter waters of Marah or whether it's the lack of food in the wilderness of Sin, when disaster comes, civil government must rescue the people. It's their responsibility to rescue the people. You recall the Hurricane Katrina, do you not? All the people there who were unwilling, it appears to me, to help themselves, demanded that the government come and rescue them. It's a disaster. Therefore, the government has to rescue us from that disaster. The third observation I'd make about this slave mentality is that really it's a form of idolatry. That's right, it's a form of idolatry because it's looking to someone or some institution to possess a godlike power to provide for your basic needs. We'll come back to this issue of idolatry in a moment because I think it is a significant issue in America today, this same idolatrous slave mentality. But before we do, notice that it was not Moses that provided for the people of Israel. It was not Aaron that provided for the people of Israel. It was God. Yes, through instructions that Moses obeyed and through instructions Aaron obeyed, but it was not Moses or Aaron. It was God himself that provided alone for the people. And it is idolatry to look to anything other than God than for our basic provision. I think it's important to notice here that a people that are devoted to idolatry are very easily enslaved. Because you can make all kinds of promises to them, and they'll go for the bait, and they are very easily enslaved because of their idolatry. Moses, of course, did the only thing he could do. He turned to God. And God again steps forward, and he provides miraculous food from heaven, the manna that is going to rain down from heaven. From this day, the 45th day after they left Egypt, for another 40 years, 40 years wandering in the desert until they reached the promised land and began to eat the fruit of the promised land. For 40 years, every day, God rained down enough food on the ground for over 2 million Israelites in the desert where there was no provision, there was no stores, there was no food, nothing grew on the ground that you could eat. God provided in the desert. God can do the impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. The pattern we see here of the children of Israel is clearly a pattern we see repeated throughout the history of the world. A government that wants to enslave its people will do so in the most subtle and unseen ways by this method. It makes wonderful promises to the people. It builds and builds their expectations until they become very great expectations on the part of the people. But that government ultimately will overreach. It will promise more than it can ever fulfill. And ultimately, it will reach a point where the promises it's given to the people become recognized as hollow and unfulfillable, that the government will not be able to fulfill what it has promised. And that's the very great danger point in any society. Because when that juncture of the exposure of the government's inability to fulfill its promises, when that juncture is crossed, now the great expectations turn into a great disappointment. And at that critical juncture, what most often happens in the history of the world is exactly what happened here at the waters of Marah and in the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai, that the people attack the government. The people attack the government. Their great expectations turn to great disappointments mean the people attack the government, in this case, Moses and Aaron. study history closely, and I think you will see that this same pattern emerges again and again. Great expectations that the government has promised more than can ever do. Great expectations followed by the great disappointment, resulting in an attack upon the civil government by the people. They were promised too much by the tyrants, promised the impossible. Think of it in our own lifespan, or even before our lifespan. You remember the promise, a chicken in every pot. Or how about this more recent promise, home ownership for every American? Or how about loads of free goodies to anybody who breaks into our country, right? Those are promises that have been made and some partly fulfilled in our day. The great expectation phase, however, cannot last long. Comes a point when the impossibility of the promises becomes evident and becomes exposed, and the great disappointment sets in. And you'll find among younger workers today, if you talk to them carefully and ask them, that great disappointment has already begun for them. They know that Social Security is a lie, that they will never see a dime of that money that is cut out of every single paycheck that they have to give, that the Ponzi scheme always favors those who get in early. They make out well, but the poor bloke at the very bottom of the pile, he loses everything he puts into that Ponzi scheme. And our government failures are writ large in every day's newspaper as headlines. Think of this. We cannot defend the borders of this country against toddlers. That's right, toddlers coming across the borders of this country. What kind of government is that that can't even defend its own borders against toddlers? What they have done is erased our borders without telling us that that's what they've done, but effectively that's what they've done. And a country without borders is a country that has lost its sovereignty. That's what's happened to America. We're in desperate straits. How about the lying promise of home ownership for every American? All the foreclosures and all the people who face financial disaster because of that lying promise of home ownership for every American. How about the promise of a prosperous retirement? I know people who tried to retire and now they're 84 years old and they're still working at a job. Grandfather in Wyoming, 70, I've forgotten now what, 75, still working. Where's the proper prosperous retirement they were promised? How about universal health care? Now, there's a big lie. A lot of people have believed it and bought it. But there's no way. They can't even continue Medicare and Medicaid. These are broke. These are going to crash. And so that means historically, we are in the beginning of the phase of the great disappointment. There's been the great expectations, and now we are faced with a great disappointment in America, which historically means we're reaching that critical juncture in time. What will the people do with their great disappointment? History shows that most often the people in that great disappointment attack the civil government. And indeed, it appears our civil government has been reading history. It might surprise us, but they must have been reading history enough to recognize that they've overpromised, and now the great expectation has led to the great disappointment. And therefore, the other shoe is about to drop. Could that be the reason they've acquired 12 or over 2 billion rounds of hollow point ammunition? Could that be the reason why they've acquired body armor for federal agencies like NOAA, you know, that's supposed to deal with weather? And I mean, why would you need that for a weather organization, huh? Or could it be the reason why that they have militarized all of our local police forces right down to the smallest hamlet in America? Why our own county owns a tank? The county police have a tank. And how many police forces across America now have MRAPs? Those are the military mine-resistant vehicles, armored personnel carriers. Very useful weapons in warfare zones. Well, wait a minute. There's a homeland. What are we talking about, a warfare zone here? Well, do you know that homeland has been declared now? The battlefield? It has been. I can show you the documentation. Our government has said this homeland is the battlefield. What are they talking about? I think they're preparing for war, and every sign indicates they're preparing for a war. Not a war against an invasion from Russia, but a war here against the citizens of their own land. And why would they do that? They've been reading history. When the great expectation leads to the great disappointment, the tendency of the people is to attack the government. And the American people may be prone to do that as well if it plays out as history has shown before. And the tyrant has prepared to protect himself at all costs. Do I want this to come to pass? Absolutely not. I do not want to see this happen in America at all. I wish for a peaceful return to liberty under law, a release from the slavery. And I would that Pharaoh here in this land would let my people go. You see, the problem is not so much with the political leaders in America. The problem is that the American people took the bait when it was offered by the tyrant. The promises that were too good to be true. We bought those promises. We took it hook, line, and sinker. When they're too good to be true, simply put, they are not true. A chicken in every pot, home ownership for every American, free health care for everyone, prosperous retirement for all, and on and on and on those great expectation promises were. We bought these lies. They baited the hook and baited it very well. You see, when civil government pretends to be God, which is what the people's great expectation problem here in Exodus was, and what I believe the people in America great expectation problem is as well. When the people look to civil government as God, it is idolatry. The civil government is not the one to provide for all of your needs, all of your wants, cradle to grave. You see them doing that. Obama phones, right? Oh, you need a cell phone, right? We'll provide that for you. No. You see, the laws of the universe, God's law, do not allow for civil government to step outside of its God-ordained boundaries. Civil government has a very restricted and limited role to play in society as defined by God in His Word. And when civil government promises you what it has no right to promise you at all, home ownership, universal health care, whatever it be, we the people should have refused that offer. We should have refused that temptation, and we should have turned out of office anyone offering us that temptation. See, the desire from civil government what God alone can provide is clearly a form of idolatry. And the only way out of this idolatry in America is for America to repent. Repent of idolizing its civil government that promises to provide what God and His law forbids them to even promise. You look at the history of our country. The change began as the decline and disappearance of election sermons took place. The rise of what's often called the progressive era. It only was progressing America into idolatry. That's what that progressive era was about, the idolatry of worshiping civil government. Civil government setting itself up as an idol in our land. What we need is a change of heart in America. What we need is true repentance. And surely the idolatry of civil government stepping out of its God-ordained boundaries and the people loving to have it so, loving to have those promises, that's but one of many idolatries in our land today that must be repented of. Indeed, anything or anyone or any institution we place above God, we look to in our life, that becomes our idol rather than the one true God. And that means it's time to repent. And I believe for America, there is still time to repent. I think of an individual many years ago who illustrated that there's still time. It's a bright Sunday morning in early 20th century London. Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny that day. All along the street, there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of the church bells reminded him of his past, when he was faithful to God, strong in the church, integral part of his life. But it had been years since he set foot in church, years of wandering, years of disillusionment and gradual defection from the God he had once loved. This love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of the horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in Sunday finery, and he waved the driver on. But the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, and he paused and said, "Yes, I'm going to church." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. And as the carriage rolled forward, Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions, and there was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name, Robert Robinson. That's an interesting coincidence, she said. Reaching into her purse, she withdrew a small book of inspirational verses, opened it to a ribbon mark, and handed the book to him. I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be? He took the book, nodding. Yes, I wrote these words years ago. Oh, how wonderful, she exclaimed. I imagine I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines. But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading that he had written. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. And then his eyes slipped down to the bottom of the page where he read, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. I wrote these words. I've lived these words. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. The woman suddenly understood. You also wrote, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It is not too late. And it wasn't too late. For on that morning, at that moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with God the rest of his life. My friends, let us turn from the idols in our day to the only one true living God, the only one who is worthy of our worship and service. Let us serve him. Let us look to him in times of blessing as well as in times of want and trial. Look to him as our good shepherd, as our Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons from Scripture that we see with the children of Israel who were tested by you, tested to see where their loyalty lie. Father, I pray that you would break the idols in our hearts and lives so that we would look only to you for all of our needs. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.